Oh Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that as we enter into this moment of the ministry of the Word, that you will open our eyes that we might see more clearly who you are and therefore better understand who we are. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The longer, this may be a two-part sermon, by the way. It just depends on how it works out. It may be a three-part. The longer that I have ministered, the more I have appreciated the diversity that's in the body of Christ. Amen. It's a rich diversity that sometimes can be irritating. But God has this strange notion of bringing people who are different together in Christ.
Amen.
And because we are different, because we view things differently, because we process information differently, sometimes we don't appreciate the gift of difference among us. And sometimes those differences can explode into controversies because we tend to view spirituality, the presence of God, and ministry through different lenses. For example, there are some Christians who tend to love God primarily through their minds, intellectually. Anybody like that here today? Oh, well, we're bent on apostasy for sure then. These are the ones who really enjoy deep Bible study. Does anybody love just deep Bible study? These are the ones who will study Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. Not that you can't get to heaven if you don't, but if you get there, you probably can't talk to anybody. These are the ones who, if there's going to be a study of loneliness or Leviticus, they will choose Leviticus every time. Okay. Those kinds of folks in the body of Christ believe that the way you get close to God and experience the presence of God is by drilling into the text. Praise God for them. Praise God for the two or three that we have here at Crossbridge. There are others who serve God with their hands. Let's get out and let's do some work for Jesus. Let's go feed the poor. Let's serve. Let's let the love of Christ be seen through the way that we practically serve our world. And there are a lot of folks like that here at Crossbridge. The beauty of that diversity can be that those who are more intellectual look at the servant folks and say, if y'all would just kind of get back in here and get into the text, we will really experience God. Whereas those who serve can say, if you just get your nose out of the book and get out onto the street, then we can experience kingdom more. But both are necessary.
Amen.
There are some who tend to love God primarily through relationship. They're the kind of folks that do the fellowship meals and do the retreats and encourage folks to come. We need to be together. The more that we're together, the more we can experience God. And then there are the good folks like me, introverts, that really we can experience God out by ourselves in a tree somewhere with a book. There are others who would serve God emotionally. That if we could just get folks to praise a little more passionately, then we can experience God. Everybody wave your hand like this. And those who are sitting like this, I don't like that. You know who you are. Okay. My point in all of this, as I look at these images, I'm going to ask this question. What are you doing here? And then this subtitle, Practicing the Presence of God. How do we experience the presence of God? The fact is, regardless of how we're particularly wired There are times in our life when we feel as if God is distant. If you've never felt that way, praise God, even Jesus wasn't there. But there were times when he felt like God has forsaken. Because I do believe that when Jesus quoted Psalm 22, he was really feeling abandonment. And those were the words that he used, that psalm of lament. Oh God, where are you? And moving through to that place of praise. There are those moments where no matter what we do at our very best, we might feel as if God is not present and what we have set our hands to do just simply isn't working out. Have you ever felt that way?
Amen.
Have you ever felt that the very best that you can do, listening to and following God, that everything that you're attempting to do just doesn't seem to be panning out, and you wonder, where's God? If you have ever felt that way, may I suggest that you are in good company. Because practically every individual in the biblical text finds that reality in some shape, form, or fashion. I want us to look at this strange narrative of 1 Kings chapter 19. Perhaps it's a narrative with which you are familiar, but maybe you're not very familiar with it. It's about the story of Elijah. And before I read the particular verses that we're going to be looking at, Elijah was a really strange dude. He would just kind of show up and then he would leave. Eliyahu, my God is Yahweh. So his name itself was a statement at a time when Israel needed that kind of statement. That Yahweh is the true God and Yahweh is my God. Elijah lived in a time when Ahab was king, and Ahab was a bad dude, but he wasn't as bad as the wife that he had, Jezebel. Now, she was cracked. I mean, this woman, she was a mess. Loved by God, but a mess. In fact, she had been systematically going out and exterminating all of the prophets of Yahweh because she was a servant of Baal, or Baal. Obadiah, who was a servant of Ahab, was surreptitiously saving and protecting the prophets of God. And one of these days, Obadiah was walking about and Elijah shows up and says, hey, tell Ahab I want to see him. And Obadiah says, are you kidding me? I will go and tell Ahab to meet you. He's been looking all over the place. He would have people swear that you are not in their kingdom. And if I were to go and tell him that you're going to meet him, he would put me to the sword because you wouldn't show. Elijah says, tell him and I will be there. This is what sets forth that great debate on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal and the prophet of God. And what a story that is.
Amen.
What a story. It's back in 1 Kings chapter 18. Long story made short. God whips Baal.
Hallelujah.
It wasn't so much about the prophets as it was about the gods. Baal was considered to be the god of the storm. He was the one who brought the rain. He had the lightning bolts that he would throw to the earth, the fire from heaven. In fact, there are certain Ugaritic text. That's a type of a language that comes from a particular area. Rosh Shamra is the name. In which there are these poems to Baal that talks about how that Baal's voice, his coal, that's the meaning, that's the word in Ugaritic, which also is the same word in Hebrew, coal. His voice would split the mountains. He would cause the cedars to just run as he would speak his voice, the thunder of Baal. And so this sets up this idea, is Baal the god of the storm or is Yahweh the god of the storm? And we learn the answer. Baal's voice was silent. And God sends forth the fire and licks up the water that was poured on the sacrifice, and what a great victory that
Amen.
Was.
Amen.
Oh man, have you ever had anything like that when you put something together and it just goes really well? One of these days I'm going to experience that. It's that mountaintop experience where God just shows up in such a tremendous way. You go, wow, now this is great. That's where we are at the end of 1 Kings chapter 18. In fact, the text tells us that they put all the prophets of Baal to the sword. Now that's a good story. Kill them in the name of Jesus, you know. What a great victory. The next thing that happens is that Jezebel, rather than all the people of God taking back their country for God, he gets the word from Jezebel, may the gods do so to me and even more if by this time tomorrow you aren't like one of those prophets that you put to the sword. In other words, Elijah, I'm going to kill you. Now, what do you do? Elijah flees for his life. Not only does he run, but there's this part in his spirit where he is so deeply disappointed, because even after that tremendous display that God does on Mount Carmel, the people really did not come around and truly embrace what he was preaching. And so he flees. He's by this brook, Kidron. And this angel shows up and ministers to him, cooks him some bread, and says, it's going to be a long journey for you. Get ready, because you're going to go a long way. And he goes all the way to Mount Horeb, which we know better as Mount... Where are the two... Mount Sinai. Yes. See, if you would just read the Bible, you'd know the answer. Okay. Mount Sinai. It's at this place where Elijah has made his way to the very place where Moses saw God. And there's a lot of resonance between Moses and Elijah in this text. But this is where we're going to pick up in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? One of the difficulties in reading a narrative is you can't have the inflection of voice. Is it, what are you doing here, Elijah? Is it, what are you doing here, Elijah? Or is it, what are you doing here, Elijah? I tend to read it the last way and think, you know, if I were Elijah, when God says, what are you doing here? I'd say, well, I thought you wanted me to be here. But notice how he responds to the question. I have been very jealous or zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Do you feel the frustration there? I don't think I have ever felt like people were out to kill me, literally, but I have felt pretty isolated. And for an introvert to feel isolated, you know it's bad. I thought that was hilarious. I mean, you know, an introvert comes to your house and you say, make yourself at home, and we would say, okay, if you'll leave, I will. Right. Thank you. This was bad. Elijah had felt as if everything that his life meant has been a complete and utter failure. So the Lord said, Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. Notice this, the presence of the Lord. I want you to stand in the presence of the Lord. For the Lord is about to pass by. Just like He did to Moses. Can you imagine such an invitation? What would it be like to stand in the actual presence of God? I try to imagine that. I mean, how does God show up? I mean, I think about God shaking things, you know. I think about God just overwhelming a place. Here is Elijah standing in the presence of the Lord. A great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. In Hebrew, damama daka, a slight rustling. You could almost translate this sort of paradoxically as a silent sound. In other words, it was almost imperceptible. You could miss it if you weren't paying attention. Unlike the other demonstrable phenomena that he had just witnessed, there was this gentle rustling, nearly imperceptible. It is that voice that when Elijah heard this rustling, he pulls his cloak over his face and goes out and stands at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him. It doesn't say that God was in the little whisper, but a voice, a coal, a voice says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" I think that God was attempting to teach Elijah something. That as you are perceiving your life as a failure, that it is far from a failure. In fact, I want you to see out of this text in just a few moments that God was working in very powerful yet imperceptible ways through the ministry of Elijah. And Elijah couldn't see it. So much so that he replies, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." This text ends so interestingly. Then the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came." You mean go right back where I was? Yeah. Because what are you doing here? Go there. "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to receive you or to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those who have not bowed the knee to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." Okay. So some of us need to hear a word today. Some of us need to hear a gentle whisper today.
Amen.
Some of us need to hear and tune our ears into a silent sound of God who asks us a question. Where are you going, Chris? Okay. What are you doing here, Elijah? I wonder if anybody was going to catch that. You know, it's like, we need to hear this question. You think that because it has become difficult where you are, that you need to leave. I have been there so many times. Oh, I tell you. It's like, God, just let me go somewhere to the cleft of the rock. Let me go somewhere. Let me leave this place and get somewhere else. And God asks me the question, what are you doing here? Go there. Go back the way you came. Why? Because you are so hard-headed that you don't see the fact that while it is so imperceptible to you, I am working powerfully in that place. Go back where you were.
Amen.
I have left 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the Baal, by the way, Elijah. You're not the only one. Now get back. There is almost a loving, there is a loving rebuke here. Elijah, get out of here. Don't think that the only place you can experience my presence is on Mount Sinai. In fact, you are experiencing my presence every day, even in the frustration of life, if you would just pay closer attention.
Amen.
Because I'm doing something with you. You are there for a reason. You are there for a purpose. You are not alone. I am with you. I am working. I am ministering powerfully. And in fact, I want to argue that perhaps what is happening in this text is that God is deconstructing this idea of sacred time, sacred space, and sacred ways.
Amen.
Now, this is the notion that God shows up in specific places at particular times in extraordinary ways. And He does. He does. But that's not the only way. In fact, I would argue that that's not the most common way that God works.
Amen.
I mean, there are moments where you experience these mountaintops. That's great. And sometimes we want to, because the mundane reality of life is so, well, mundane, that we want to go back to the mountaintop. And God says, what are you doing here? I've got you there. We have to be careful that the only way we think we experience God are those deeply emotional or intellectually stimulating moments rather than in the monotony of our lives. Because right there in the monotony of life, I think this text is teaching, is where God does His most powerful work.
Amen. Amen.
This can lead, this idea that God shows up only in sacred times, sacred spaces, and sacred ways, to this false dichotomy of the sacred and the secular life. That I go over here to be with God, but when I'm down here, it's all up to me. I'm at church where I can see God, and I hope God shows up at church every now and then.
Amen.
But what about when you're in that cubicle? Or you're in that ministry, or you're changing that diaper? Do we have the idea that, man, I just got to get through this so I can go experience God? Is God there? This text says God is precisely there.
Amen.
And specifically and powerfully there.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
In fact, is God the question here? In the ordinary rhythm and frustrations of life?
Yes.
The answer has to be yes. I think that's what this strange text is saying. I'll tell you, a few weeks ago, this spoke so profoundly to me as I was wrestling through it. So profoundly. I'll give you a news flash. Carol and I don't experience 24/7 devotional periods in which we walk around chanting Gregorian songs of sorts. Life kind of beats you down. You get a bit disappointed. As a minister, sometimes I get this sense of, what are you doing? What good are you doing? When I see so many hurting people, and I see so many folks who have struggled under the oppression of life to give way, and you wonder, has anything you said, anything you've done made any difference?
Absolutely.
And so I get into a book and read Augustine. That's why I was enthralled with what John was saying. John Carlista, that is. And try to find some sense. In other words, I have those sacred places I tend to go to try to find God because I don't feel like God is there. This text says, son, wake up and listen to the silent sound in your life. I am at work imperceptibly right there in the frustration and the pain of life and in ministry.
Amen.
Now, what are you doing here? It's okay to come here. In fact, I'll invite you here. Come on. Read your theology and philosophy and let's do some of this. Let's serve, but let's stop narrowly defining where we practice the presence of God only in those ways.
Amen.
And let's get into the reality and the monotony and the frustrations of life and realize that it's in those places that God is most powerfully at work. Do you believe that?
Amen.
I want to. And so I want to talk next week for our seniors. I guess I'm preaching next week. How do we practice the presence of God? What are some things that maybe we can do practically to remind us that God is at work? In the regular rhythms and in the frustrations of life. Because I want to say a word to our seniors who are about to leave the nest. You are going to be faced with the greatest amount of freedom, with the greatest amount of responsibility than you've ever had. And it will be easy to become distracted. You're going to hear voices that maybe you've never heard before. Or at least they were minorities, and they may become the majority in your life. And some of you may become extremely frustrated and wondering about your own faith. I want you to hear this text. That in those specific moments, for you to pause long enough to listen very carefully, that specifically there, and particularly there, the gentle whisper of God is present.
Amen.
And in those moments where you don't really know, this text calls you to be reminded that God is always present. So, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you will specifically open our ears. I pray for my sister. I pray for my brother right now who is in that place of difficulty. In that place where you're wondering, is this where I'm supposed to be? And I pray, O Lord, that you will give us the grace to be where you have put us and to be there faithfully, until which time it becomes very evident that there is no other alternative. I pray for families right now that are struggling and wondering, what in the world is happening? Is there any way for us to move forward? I pray that we all will hear this text, that precisely when it seems where the world has fallen apart and our lives have been turned upside down, that you remind us that you are imperceptibly but powerfully at work, and give us the grace, O God, to cling to you in those moments. Have your way with us now, Lord. I pray that as we sing this song, that if we need prayer, that we will ask for that prayer. If we need to kneel at the cross, we'll kneel at the cross. That we will just be ministered to you, and to realize that while you are here in this place, you are also there where we go. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Lord,